on the fundamental beliefs of the church. And I have no idea how long this series will be because I really want to try to cover it in detail. This is basically just an introduction to the summer. It's basically a summary or introduction to what we're going to be going through. And I had a video. I'll show you when we get to that part, but I could not for the life of me get that video to work. And so anyway, maybe I'll pester Robert or somebody, see if they can show me how to do it, because I'd like to still like to play it. But I'll show you where it's at later on in the presentation. Okay, so let's go ahead and start. We'll start at number one. I still have that. Oh, well, it looks better now on the computer, but I keep forgetting about the light problems. So we're talking about the fundamental beliefs. We're going to start with the Godhead. So we'll go ahead and go to the next one. Again, with the proper lighting and stuff, this really looks sharp, but you can't really see it here. This is from the fundamental beliefs of the church here, and we're going to read this quickly, and then we're going to slowly dissect it over the next several sermons. We believe in one God, the Father, eternally existing, who is a spirit, a personal being of supreme intelligence, knowledge, love, justice, power, and authority. He, through Jesus Christ, is the creator of the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. He is the source of life and the one for whom for whom human life exists. And I should have underlined for whom life exists. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He is the Word and has eternally existed. And we'll get into some of these terms a little bit later, but I'll just mention we will be immortal when we become members of the family of God, but we will not be eternal because God has always existed, always will exist. We had a start, and then when we become immortal, well, then from there we go on. But God is eternal. He's never had a beginning. Okay? Just a little FYI there. We believe that He is the Messiah, the Christ, the divine Son of the living God, conceived of the Holy Spirit. We'll talk about that a little more. Born in the human flesh of the Virgin Mary. Some would say this is almost like a creed. And a creed, and it's not a creed, but the creed was designed, and I think we've talked about this before, in the Middle Ages and the like, we have basically uneducated people. And at that time, the Catholic Church was trying to weed out heretics as they defined them. And they would say, do you believe this? Do you believe this? And they would read something like this, which would delineate their beliefs. And the peasant would say, yeah. And they said, well, good. Then you're going to go to heaven. And if you don't, well, then you're a heretic and it's not looking too good for you. So, anyway, born of the human flesh of the Virgin Mary, we believe that it is by Him that God created all things, or it was through Christ that God created all things. And that without Him was not anything made that was made. That's even actually quoting a verse indirectly. We believe in the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of God and of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is the power of God and the Spirit of eternal life. Now, we will break this down over the next several sermons, but just thought we'd start with that, with an introduction. All right, let's go to the next one. Hope some of these came out a little better. What does the Bible say? Let's go to 2 Timothy 1:7. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7. And you'll hear some of the comments that we just read. You'll hear them being backed up here in these verses. I didn't show all the verses right away. And I'm not going to read all of the verses that we put down. I put down here today. Most of these I will, but in other parts of the sermon, I'll just refer you to them. 2 Timothy 1 and verse. I want to get to verse 6, then we'll go to 7. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying out of my hands. This is Timothy, a young man, is pastoring churches, and he seemed to have been a timid guy, and he seemed to have been somewhat intimidated by some stronger people in the congregation, stronger personalities. And he says, you know, you need to stir up the spirit and don't worry about that. For God has not given us a spirit of fear,
but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Well, because the Holy Spirit, as we know, and I know I'm preaching to the choir, the Holy Spirit is the mind of God. And when we receive the Holy Spirit, we have that working in us. Now, it's all in imperfection, isn't it? Every one of us, for whatever reason, have an imperfect mind because our conversion is a process. Okay? It's a process. So it takes time. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of his prisoner, in other words, of Paul, but share with me the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God. It appears from that statement, and again, I'm not going to be dogmatic, but it appears from that statement that Timothy was kind of backing off a little bit. And again, or at least others were, who were kind of ashamed, you know, Paul's in prison, and so forth, and maybe that's not such a good idea. Maybe something's wrong if he is in prison. You know, there's a verse that says, you know, when I was in prison, you came to visit me. And in principle, we can use that when you go to a prison, you visit somebody in prison. You can use that principle, but more directly and specifically, it says, when I was in prison. This really speaks about when Christians who were imprisoned, especially in the first century, later on in our time, when a Christian was imprisoned for being a Christian, and then you came and visited them, they didn't have the Bill of Rights and the Constitution and all that stuff. They may say, oh, you're one of them. There's a little more room in that cell for you. And they just slammed you in there. So it was very dangerous for them to go. So that's just something to keep in mind. Okay. Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. And I'm going to start in verse 4 and we'll move up to verse 6 so we get the flow here. There is one body, of course, speaking of the church, and one spirit. Now, again, you know this, but again, because we're getting the fundamental groundwork here, this is much like what we see in 1 Corinthians 12, one body comprised of many parts and so forth. Well, okay, so there's one body and one spirit, just as you were called into one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. Again, that's an important phrase, in you all. I know I'm repeating myself, but I think it's important. Today we will be going over what the church teaches. The next time, if I get my computer to do what it needs to do, I want to show you teachings of the Catholics and Protestants. And the reason I do that, in the 70s, I thought, well, that wouldn't be a good idea, just teaching the truth. But when they've got, if you've never heard this stuff, and then the false teaching comes, it sounds new and exciting. See, so if you've been exposed to it and it's been countered, then fine, you should be able to get through it. So, you know, who knows what's going to happen in the future. So just trying to be ready here. Anyway, so he's in you all. That's an important point he brings up there. Remember Gnosticism? And that they basically said that the incarnation could not have taken place because spirit is good and flesh is evil. So therefore, how could God, who is spirit, become evil flesh? And of course, that undermines all of Christianity in its basic fundamental tenets. So he talks about one God and Father. So there's God the Father. So we see that really mentioned over and over and over. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 8:6. These we're going to see here today. There'll be others I'm not going to go to. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 5, and we'll get to 6. For even if there are so-called gods, you know, deities, so-called deities, whether in heaven or on earth, remember they had believed in all kinds of deities, and all kinds of beings, there are many gods and there are many lords. In other words, that's their assumption. Yet for us, there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all are in whom are all things. Remember we read that in the first frame? And through whom we live. Remember saying this. The Father created life through Christ. And this is saying the same thing here. Saying the same thing here. But he's showing here a relationship between God the Father
and Jesus Christ, and then tying that in with us.
And I didn't say, okay, I know that stuff.
But really, what we'll do is, if we go through this in a systematic way, I think you'll see, yeah, this doctrine here, and this doctrine here, and that doctrine here. But when you start taking it all together, like here, these booklets, you see they really work in a synergistic, if I can use that term, way. And they really build on each other and magnify each other. And so the truth is really, really deep. And if we've been around a long time, we tend to say, well, you know, I know the truth. You know. But and we don't mean to diss the truth, so to speak. But we just take it for granted because we're human. Okay, now let's go to John 1. You know this one. This is one we learned first day in church. We will talk about the arguments against these teachings next time. Then we want to get our foundation here. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. I mean, you go to 1 John, I'm not going to go there, but you go to 1 John, it starts out almost identically. Because same author. And in the beginning was the Logos, the Word. And the Word was with God. So it was with God. And the Word was God. So then remember that first introduction. I don't like to use the word doxology, but the summary or the creed, I should say. He was in the beginning with God. All things, we even read this, but it wasn't a direct quote at the time. All things that were made through Him. See, all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, if all things were made through Him, we're reading in another place, even in the spirit realm. Now, He created the angels at the behest of the Father. Okay? So, the Father is the one who told them to do it, and at the behest of the Father, He did that. So, what you have here, think about it. Again, just try to think a little bit just beyond whatever I bring you, but think about it a little bit deeper. Again, the pre-incarnate Christ, the teaching that some churches today have, and that some of the Gnostics taught, well, all of the Gnostics taught, was that, remember Arianism, for example, that Jesus was a created being. That teaching is filtering its way through some of the churches of God now. But it's very false, because if it says here, all things, verse 3, were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Well, if He's created, He must have made Himself. He's not a created being. He was always there. He's eternal with the Father. He was with God, and He was God, and so forth. So again, these are important things. In Colossians 1:16, I like this one. Whoop, missed the page. Colossians 1, did it again. And let's start at verse 15, is speaking of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. But we've been made in the image of God, physically, but He is the perfect image. I believe the Greek is like you had a ring, and it would stamp a character into wax, you know, you'd send the royalty would send something out to his subjects, not his subjects, other royal people, anyway, and it had the royal seal on it, and there would be the wax, and the wax was hot, and there was this ring, in the Greek word there, I think it's keratos or something like that, it had the character, it was something engraved in it. And the character of what was in that ring was pressed into the wax. So that's where we get that. So he's saying here, I'm going to find where I was, 1:16. He was the image of the invisible God. Analogy, you press that into the wax, that's exactly what you see in the Father. The firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things are created, there it is again, that are in heaven. Remember I said even spirit? things were created by the one that we now know as Christ. And that are so in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, at the instruction of the Father, the one we now know as Jesus Christ, in his pre-incarnate state, created these things. Whether thrones or dominions and principalities and powers, and Ephesians talks about that in Ephesians 6, there's dominions and principalities, in this case, on the dark side. Okay, these are angels who rebelled and are now demons. But anyway, he created them, not demons, he created angels who eventually rebelled. All things are created through him and for him. You remember we read that in that first phrase, first slide. All right, let's go to the next one now. So we've talked about what the Bible says. We believe in one God. Well, what does that mean? Well, again, this is from the fundamental beliefs. We understand that God is spirit existing in a different realm. If you had spiritual sunglasses, shall we say, and you were to put them on, you would be able to see the spirit beings in this room. There's probably angels here. If there's any of the bad guys, I think they run them out. That's why we pray. But it's a very active realm. And since God is spirit and he lives in the spirit realm, and God is instructing us as to the things of the spirit, the things that we can't see, touch, or feel, we're in a very different realm. That's why we understand that God is a spirit existing in a different realm from that of human beings who are flesh. And again, that's a modern translation there of John 4:24, the revised English version. Our understanding and perception of God, therefore, must be based upon God's revelation to mankind through his written word, the Bible or Holy Scriptures. And that explains one reason why if you get five scholars together, whatever, you're going to get six opinions. Because you really have to have discerning that comes from God to understand what is meant in the instructions in the Word to come from another dimension. Okay? That was not like Star Trek, but anyway. Isaiah 55:9 says, I hope you can read that. Can you see that all right? I try to make it big enough so the people in Skype can see it. So I hope they can see it. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are his ways and thoughts higher than ours. Isaiah 55:9. Isaiah 55:9. His ways and his thoughts are higher than ours. In some little bitty way, maybe we can try to understand. If you're 3 years old and your parents are there, their thoughts are so much above, if you're the child, your mind. They've lived a lot longer. They've experienced so much more. And they think at a different level. Well, that's even an analogy. It's a bad one because he got us so much further over than that. But it's an analogy. Hopefully trying to get the point. All right, let's go to the next one. Where does understanding come from? This is pretty much basic teaching you've learned probably your first Sabbath in church. This is again quoting John 6:43-45. Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Murmur not among yourselves." Remember, he said, "You've got to eat my body, drink my blood," so forth and so on. And they were highly offended by it. They were murmuring. "No man can come to me except the Father who has sent me." Now, he's introducing Father and himself. And to a Jewish mind, this is really strange business. Because they believed in the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord that is one." I believe it's Echad. And what are you talking about, you and the Father? Are you making yourself equal to God? Remember they challenged him on that? "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Just a huge panoramic view of our calling. You can't come to me unless the Father decides to call you, and so forth. And then when that happens, then, through lifetime of growing and learning, you probably, as most people have, you're going to die. And don't worry about it. You get resurrected. In the end, you win, so to speak. "It is written in the prophets," this is the last part of it, "they shall be taught by God." We've mentioned this before. When you are learning the truth, you're not learning from the booklet. You're not learning from the minister. You're hearing his voice or you're reading the words. But if you're understanding it from this other dimension, the spiritual dimension, see, spiritual understanding comes from the other dimension. And if you understand that, you comprehend it. God is teaching you by opening your mind. Okay? That's why you can't come to God on your own. You got to be called. Boy, what you talk about miracle. Anyway, they shall be taught by God. That's what it says, he's quoting the Old Testament. Every man, therefore, that has heard and has learned of the Father comes to me. Later he'd say, but you're of your father the devil. He was really trying to win them over. No, he wasn't, not at all. Okay? All right, let's go to the next one. So understanding comes from this understanding these things. Spiritual meaning to words. There's spiritual meaning. You can go to the dictionary and get all these meanings to these words. You can even go in Hebrew and Greek and get all the words down in Hebrew and Greek. But that doesn't mean you're going to understand spiritually what's being said. Sure, Andy works with folks like that all the time. They're good folks. They're brilliant. But it doesn't mean they understand. All right? It is the Spirit that quickens the flesh. Okay, this is from the King James Version. It is the Spirit that quickens. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. I'll read this in another version here in just a minute. Again, this whole concept, to understand spiritual truths, you have to have your mind open, because these truths are accessible only through someone on the other side of this gulf opening your mind. Believe you not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? Now here's some more radical stuff for his time. The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me, he does the works. Wow. So he's saying the Father dwells in him. So you're making yourself equal to God, they'd say. Well, let's move on. Now, this is the same verse, but in a different translation, the easy-to-read version. I wouldn't recommend it necessarily, but for our purposes it works. It is the Spirit that gives life. The body's of no value for that. But the things that I have told you are from the Spirit, so they give life. Just sort of another way of saying it. I want to read the King James first and just maybe get another view of that. All right. Okay. God, we're going to talk about God as the Father and the Son. Now, does that mean God is the Father and the Son? Well, we'll see. The Bible reveals that God is the sovereign of the universe. That's, we've already read a little bit of that earlier on. Existing supremely above all else. God is eternal, unchanging in character, all-powerful, all-knowing, and ever-present. Omnipresent in my mind. Omniscient, yeah. And the other big words. Okay, I'm not going to read all those verses, but I'm going to read just a few to you here. I want to go to Jeremiah 23:23. You can write those down. Otherwise, you get so many verses, you can't hear anything because you're writing down everything or turning to everything. Jeremiah 23. I have a big print Bible because the older my wife gets, the more my eyes get needed. Jeremiah 23 and verse 23. I am a God near at hand. Eternal, all-powerful, but near at hand. And now, in a New Testament sense, he's as near as our prayers. We have access to the Holy of Holies. In the Old Testament, they didn't have that. Only the high priest on atonement. Maybe we'll go through all these rituals and so forth. 23:23. I am the God... I am a God near at hand, says the Lord. I am not a God far off. When he says a God, he's talking to the people who have fallen into paganism and they're worshiping all kinds of gods. And he's sort of using their own language. Are you worshiping all these gods? I'm a God that's right here. And I'm the God that's all-knowing and all-present. Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, says the Lord? See that omnipresent and all-knowing. thing. Let's go to 1 John 3. And again, I'm not going to turn to all those. You can write them down and go to them later. Okay, 1 John 3. Oh, and then 3 John. There's threes everywhere. Wrong place. 1 John 3, verse 20. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. That's the point I want to talk about there. He knows all things. Sometimes when we sin, we beat ourselves up so badly. And we need to repent and have a heart towards repentance, yes. Sometimes we can beat ourselves up so badly, we can't forgive ourselves. God says, "It's already done." You know, quit bringing it up all the time. Now, what slide number is that? Do you know? Is that what slide number is that? Okay, eight. I got three more. Okay, let's go to the next one. You can read these other ones. I'm going to go to James 1:17, but while we're doing that, James 1:17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. We've talked about that before. That's an expression to mean in the Greek there that God is consistent. He's consistent. He's consistently good. And that's why he says, you know, I change not, because he's consistently merciful and patient. Otherwise, you'd be, you know, dust. So to speak. All right. Now, let's go to the next one. Now, God in the Old Testament. God reveals himself in the Old Testament in a way very different than in the New Testament. And yet, not so different once you begin to understand the New Testament and you put it together. They say, boy, this is, again, synergistic. It works hand in glove in many respects. You see principles involved and this type of thing that go on. So let's go on to the next one. Elohim is the plural form of Elah. How do you say that, Andy? In Ola? Ela? I was going to ask you that for a church, but didn't do that. Ola sounds like Spanish. Okay. Ela. All right, and I believe if I study that right, that's what that is in Hebrew there. Okay, what about this business of Elohim? And what does that mean? Let's go to the next one. This is the one I tried to get the videos of. There one's about 45 seconds, and it was about 2 minutes, and I couldn't do it. So I decided to summarize what each one of them says. And I ask you to ask yourself, who's right and who's wrong? The one fellow on the left, he says, Elohim always means three. And he came across as a Hebrew scholar. And the fellow on the right, I hope I got my left and right, the other right and the other left. God is a single divine self, he says. Now, consider for yourself who's right and who's wrong. Is God a single divine self? And does Elohim always mean three? So he's trying to say, one, every time you say Elohim, he's talking about Trinity. That's what he was saying. That's how you prove the Trinity, one of the proofs. And the other one is here, well, this other guy says, no, there isn't a Trinity. He says, but God is a single divine self. So I ask yourself, who's correct? Now let's go on to the next one. I wish I could play the video, but I can't. Now, this is for a couple quotes from the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament. One of the fundamental questions of the Hebrew religion is, who is really God? And that's kind of interesting. That's the name of that booklet. Not really, but who is God? It said, who really is God? And Karen Armstrong, some of you may have heard of her. She studies theology. Sometimes pretty out there. But anyway. Throughout history, she writes, men and women have experienced a dimension of the spirit that seems to transcend the mundane world. Indeed, it is an arresting characteristic of the human mind to be able to conceive concepts that go beyond it in this way. That's true. You know, but her idea of that is very much different than ours. Okay? In other words, people are asking, who is God? I didn't write it down. The scripture says God puts eternity in a man's heart. I'm paraphrasing that. Human beings have a desire to know, well, after death, then what? Human beings want to know, is this all there is to life? Now, my two dogs don't ask that question. They just care about who's going to feed them and that type of thing. And your dogs, maybe your dog does ask philosophical questions. I don't know. Or an old cow just out there chewing her cud. She's having a good day. She's fed and watered and everything's fine. The flies are not too bad that day. She's swatting with her tail. She doesn't ask, what's life about? Is this all there is? And people have a, there's a, if you, God put eternity in their minds. The concept, what is life about? And then you see that, these are my words here, you see that hunger to answer that question in the thousands of religions that take place. And they're all trying to address that deep-seated question that everybody seems to have. And yet, you know, they go 4 billion trillion different directions. See? And again, the miracle is to be called and understand these things. Because remember, these truths are from another dimension. Right? They're from another dimension. All right. The Bible itself, this is from our literature, from the Fundamental Beliefs of the Church. And then it quotes this scripture. So the Bible itself gives us the master key to knowing God or knowing Him. And it quotes 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9 through 10. Again, Revised English Bible. Scripture speaks of, quote, things beyond our seeing, things beyond our hearing, things beyond our imagining, all prepared by God for those who love Him. You know that in the King James. God has prepared things, so forth.
He's not entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared. Okay, that's
the King James version of this. And these are what God has revealed to us through the Spirit. Ah, it's another dimension. That's why when
you try to tell your uncle or your grandpa or your mom or dad or, you know, hey, isn't the Sabbath great? Huh?
You know, holy days, feast of who? The what? The where? Okay, so they don't get it. They're not. So, for the Spirit explores everything, even the depths of God's own nature. And by the time we're done with these sermons, I hope you'll have a better notion and understanding of something about God's own nature in a deep way. In a deeper way. Something you can take with you. Okay, let's go one another one. Do we believe in one God or two gods? Well, Trinitarians say they believe in one God who has expressed Himself in three different ways. I'm really paraphrasing that. Okay? So, one and three, three and one. Those of you who remember the 70s, oh no, the 80s, remember? No, when was that? 90s. Remember the day, three and one, one and three? You should have been a minister at that time. Aye, aye, aye. Dr. Stavonides would send us those tapes, or they'd send those tapes. And he would speak in Greek. And somebody would record these Bible studies they would have, trying to understand the Trinity they were teaching at that time. And somebody would ask a really good question. He says, that's a non-question. That was a great question. You got a non-answer. So, anyway, there you go. So, do we believe in one God or two gods? That's some would say, well, if you believe the deity is two beings, God the Father and Jesus Christ, don't you believe in two gods? So the question is, how is God one? That's the question. Now, this is again from our literature. Both the Old and New Testaments contain references to more than one divine personage. Let's go to Psalms 110. So think about that one verse. Remember, said who's right and who's wrong? Psalms 110. There we go. Verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, this is a prophecy, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Again, you know all these verses. Is Christ going to come, rule with a rod of iron? And the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. This really reveals, and it's not the purpose of our sermon today to dissect this, exegesis, the thing. We're going to learn some big words here today. I can't even say it, so I'm not going to try it. Exegesis. Okay. Now, and then we see that, and then it kind of clears it up in Acts 2:29. Acts 2:29. Basically, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So there's a little discussion going on, if you will, a prophetic discussion. Acts 2, verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. This is, the church has begun. This is Acts 2nd. This chapter is Pentecost. Now the church has really begun and they're on fire. So you talk about the patriarch David. And David is the giant in the Old Testament. King David, man after God's own heart and so forth. That he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet. So you say, David is a prophet. How's that? And knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, one of his descendants, according to the flesh. So there's going to be a descendant of David who would one day be born. You know, a son, a grandson, great-great-grandson, move on down. And one of his descendants would be Christ, the Messiah. The fruit of his body, according to the flesh. So it comes from the lineage of David. He would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his flesh, his life, better put, some modern translation have flesh, was not left in the grave or Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. He didn't remain dead. His life wasn't ended in there, and his flesh didn't see corruption. He was resurrected. That's what he's talking about, the resurrection. All right. Let's move on here to the next verse. 32. Jesus, God has raised up. This Jesus, God has raised up, verse 32, of which we are all witnesses. We've seen this resurrected man who's dead. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, that's important there, to be exalted to the right hand of God, showing a union, a companionship, actually shows an equality. And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. So God promised him to receive the Holy Spirit. Jeremiah 31:31. Jesus told his disciples as well, stay here until you receive, we know what it was, the gift of the Holy Spirit, but stay in Jerusalem until these things would be fulfilled. Verse 34, for David did not ascend to the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord. See, now there's that verse again. So now he explains the verse to us in a more direct way. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So Christ is resurrected, he's saying, and now he's fulfilled that prophecy that we read. And here it is. And now he is at the right hand of the Father in heaven, waiting to receive rulership. The reason we're going over this is to show you who Jesus was and his relationship to the Father. And when you understand that thing, you see that this relationship is very, very deep. And actually, it's the same kind of relationship God offers us. See? Again, it goes, says again, the New Testament identifies them as them. What? The Lord said to my Lord. There's the Father. There's Jesus Christ. Jesus says the Father dwells in him. They didn't say they were, one expression of the same being. And I just get so convoluted. The little stick man, Mr. What's his name? Sam Raniti used to talk about. He tried to explain it. So he has a little, he's a horrible artist like me. A little round face and little stick man. And then he says, and this is the Father, little stick man. And then he would kind of off to his side, it's like an appendix. And then that's Jesus. You go, okay, now I can sleep. That's how I got my sleep in those days. Because it was so boring and so ridiculous. Okay, anyway. Now, here's 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6 and 8 through this modern translation. Again, I've used some of the modern ones that you're familiar with the verses, and sometimes hearing it a little different might help. For even if some are called gods, and again, we've read this, deities, in other words, either in the heavens or on the earth, theoretically, all these pagans have all these different deities they worship. And if that was the case, it's a parenthetical question. Even as there are many gods and many lords, and again, this is the argument people have, but to us, there's one God. There's one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things are all things, and we by Him. We are Christians by His sacrifice, His high priesthood, and so forth, and so forth. God the Father and Jesus Christ. Two separate beings. How are they one? Again, we've talked about this many, many times. You see that in the marriage relationship. You want to learn something about Ephesians? I don't have that here, but we're going to turn to it. Ephesians 5. How can God's family be explained? Ephesians 5. Okay, Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ so loved the church. So you're seeing a kind of a parallel here. And gave himself for her. So he's trying to use all these different analogies to help us jump the gap of spiritual understanding. See? To get the spark of understanding. That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. That's what we're trying to do today. That he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. But that she should be holy, separate, in other words, holy, and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. So again, trying to use an analogy. For we are members of his body. Now, we say there's one body, the church, and it's composed of many members. 1 Corinthians 12, you can read that later on. He's saying the same thing here. We are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. That's a play on the words that Adam said. This is now flesh of my flesh, bone of my bones. It's showing the closeness that we as God's people have. When we jump that gap of spiritual understanding, yes, we're still flesh. But he says you're entering into a relationship, something like marriage. Now, we're not married to him yet. But he's using this analogy. It's akin to it. We're entering into a deep relationship with him. For this reason, a man should leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. He's quoting Genesis again. And the two shall be one. God the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ, two are one in how they think. The Spirit of God is the mind of God. How they treat and respond to each other. If you've been married a long time and you're close, you know how your mates, you know the buttons that push, for one thing. But you also, you begin, this is a scary thought for some, you begin to think like each other. Now, Lisa tries to overcome that as quickly as possible. But you're beginning to understand it. They're so close. They're two beings. But they're so close, like a husband and wife team. The two have become one. And that's why the sexual union really bonds two to one in a way that they've never been before when it's done in the right fashion, in the right way. Okay. Now, next verse, because I don't have this in my notes. Verse 32 says, I'm going to point out what I'm trying to make here. This is a mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. We're engaged to him. He loves us. He says, I want you to start thinking like me. I want you to follow my example. I want you to follow my lead. And how do we learn to do it? Remember now, we've got to jump this gap. We're physical. We're trying to understand spiritual things. How do you do that? Because you have the Holy Spirit, the mind of God. We'll get into more of this later. You have the mind of God in you through the Holy Spirit. That's how we jump that gap.
Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband.
You know, Jesus Christ respects the Father. He would never say anything disrespectful to them. Now, we're imperfect, so we still do that. But that's our goal. Okay. Let's now go to Exodus 3. Let's see. I think we can get through this. Well, we're going to get, since we're doing a series, I'm not going to worry about getting every little screen done here, but I think we can. Exodus 3. You know the story, and I'm really not teaching you anything you don't already know today. Hopefully, next time we're going to show you some stuff. If you come out of other backgrounds, you may say, oh, I remember that. Okay. Exodus 3 and verse 13. Then Moses said to God, I wonder who Moses is talking to. We'll get to that later. Indeed, when I came to the children of Israel and said to them, see, when I come, because God's saying, I want you to take them out of Egypt. And now he's been in the wilderness 40 years, and he didn't want the job. And we've talked about that before. Moses was a man of great pride. He was a man of a lot of anger in him, too. And what happened was is that he started putting his life together. Wait a minute, I'm Hebrew by birth. We've talked about this. You go to Acts 7, it talks about it. I'm Hebrew by birth, and yet I'm living in Pharaoh. I have all the privileges of Pharaoh. All the males of my generation are dead. I'm the only one of the Hebrews still here. My mother taught me about, and my father taught me about, their God would come and deliver them. Well, who better than me? He was right, but he was wrong.
Let's go to Acts 7 in case you don't believe me. Okay, keep your finger aware in that Acts. I mean, in Exodus 4, but let's go to Acts 7. It's not like the way Charlton Heston found out.
I got a thing on my computer of Charlton Heston with two iPads. Sort of a modern coming out on the mountain. Anyway,
that was bad.
Okay. And now, verse 22, Moses was learned in the wisdom of the Egyptians and mighty in word and deed. Now when he was 40 years old, so now he grew up, he's been 40 years, it came to him, as he came into his heart, to visit his brethren. I'm going to go visit my brethren, the Hebrews. It even says that. Into his heart to visit his brethren, comma, the children of Israel. He knew who he was. And seeing one of them suffer, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. He murdered the man. I remember, he's a Hebrew, but he's been raised with for probably four or five years. He went back from his physical mother and back to the Egyptian household. And these people are full of egos, believe me. For he supposed that his brethren, verse 25, would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. They didn't get that. They didn't believe that. They didn't understand it. See, he believed God is here, has called me and preserved me to deliver Israel. He was right and he was wrong. God had to humble him, get him out of Egypt, and spent 40 years humbling him. And then when God does come and say, you're the guy, he said, I don't want it. Remember that, when all that happened? And then what happened here? Verse 26, and the next day appeared two of them who were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you're brethren. Why do you wrong one another? But he who did his neighbor wrong, the guy who's really guilty of this whole process, pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want me? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptians yesterday? And at that saying, Moses fled because a dweller in the land of and became a dweller in the land of Midian. And so he passed 4 years there. He knew, I got to get out of town. I got no protection. My own people rejected me. I'm now, the house of Egypt is coming after me. He got out of there. Now, with that in history, let's go to Exodus 4 and pick it up. Exodus 3, verse 13. And Moses said to God, indeed, when I came to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers, see, not our fathers, yours, has sent me to you, and they say to me, hey, what's his name? And what am I going to say to him? He's trying to find some wiggle room to get out of this deal. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. I am, if you will, the self-existent one. I have no beginning or no end. The word is really kind of hard to translate. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me. I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. He says, I've walked through, if you will, and know what's going on. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the land of affliction to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, and so forth, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Verse 18. Then they will heed your voice, and you'll come, and you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now, please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness so that we might sacrifice to the Lord. God didn't quite tell the whole story. Did God tell you the whole story on your baptism day? If so, you go start. I'm out of here. You see, you got to count the cost. For I'm sure that the Egyptian, for the king of Egypt, will not let you go, not even by a mighty hand. It's going to be a struggle to get out. How do you know that? Well, Pharaoh was raised and taught from a childhood that he was God incarnate. He had the power of life and death. Do you think it was any huge jump of imagination for God to say, he's going to resist you? Some guy's been out there and wandered around the desert, a fugitive from justice. You think he's just going to say, oh, hey, Moses, sure. It wasn't any great thing for God to say, you know, he's not going to go along with this. He's, you know, Pol Pot. You think if Moses was going to go visit Pol Pot, he's the guy who killed one-third of Cambodia, okay? And if God were to say to Moses, when you go to visit him, and you say, stop hurting all your fellow citizens, he's going to say, oh, okay. He's going to say he's going to resist you. And it's going to be a struggle to get out. So, you know, Pharaoh, he was what he was, and God knew who he was and what he was. And he knew how he was going to respond. So, again, you say, well, did God harden his heart? Well, his heart was already hardened, and he let that process continue. He didn't soften it. Sometimes Pharaoh would kind of get to a point where he was, from a human perspective, repenting. But the plague was lifted, he'd go right back to what he was and what God knew he always was. Part of that process, again, was to prepare the Israelites to get out. They didn't want to leave. In fact, they always griped and wanted to go back. So he had to make their lives miserable enough so that they would leave. So I think it's the first three or four plagues they went through. So part of the process was to soften up Israel. And so forth. So a lot of dynamics there going on. Anyway, I am that I am spoke to him. Let's go to John 8. I'll quit at 2:30. I know it's getting long. John 8. I haven't preached in 3 weeks. John 8, verse 58. It was strange to take Sabbath, really take it off. You know, just kind of kick back. Okay, John 8:58. Jesus said to them, okay, we got to back up a little bit. Verse 53. Are you greater than your father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who made you, who do you make yourself out to be? Because Christ is saying who he is, and they're getting the point. Who do you think you are? You're making yourself equal to God. And Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say he is your God. See? You're claiming that my God and your God are the same, are they? Yet, you have not known him, but I know him. Now, if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. Is that a liar? Because they're not keeping his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw and was glad. The day of the first coming, and actually, he actually knew the prophecies somewhat vaguely, but knew the second coming. And he rejoiced in that. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? See, again, that spiritual dimension, they just weren't making any connection. And Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So who was the I am that Moses spoke to? Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. And at that point, they were looking for shotguns. But they didn't have shotguns, but they did. They were looking for stones. Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Even then, see, he's in the temple making this statement. Again, adding to the significance of it. Before Abraham was, I am. John said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word is with God, and the Word was God. See how it's coming together. So do we believe in two gods or one? We believe in one God, who is right now a family of two beings, who are one in mind, one in spirit, like the mystery that a marriage should picture for us. Is it cold? Some of you are cold. Those of you who are cold with bad attitudes, get out. Okay. We're almost done. Okay. 1 Corinthians 10. In case that's not clear, let's go to 1 Corinthians 10. We're going to wrap it up here real quick. 1 Corinthians 10. Well, I had to put up with 116 degree heat. It was hot even in the air-conditioned car, and you could touch the window, and it wasn't going to burn you, but it was hot to the touch. Have you ever been? Okay. 1 Corinthians 10, you know where I'm going. Verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. 1 Corinthians 10, 1. I do not want you to be aware that all our fathers, referring to the physical fathers, were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. When they went through the Red Sea and were protected, that was a type of baptism. All were baptized into Moses under that regime in the cloud and in the sea. So the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. All ate the same spiritual food. Well, is he just referring to manna? Well, he's referring to manna, but he said spiritual food. Well, spiritual food, okay, it was provided by a supernatural miracle, but is it deeper than that? Well, let's read the next verse. They drank of that same spiritual rock. Notice it's capitalized. That followed them, and that rock was Christ. So it was Christ who was present with them. See? And that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness, and you know what happened there. So they were in rebellion there. So before Abraham was, I am. All right, let's go to the next one. We'll wrap this up. Who's correct? They're both wrong. So hopefully you saw that. We know Elohim does not mean three every time because believe
is Exodus 20, verse 4.
Real quick. Exodus 20. I'm going to stand up for a minute. You can't, though. Ha ha. Exodus 20, verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a graven image of anything, the likeness of anything that is above the heaven or that is in the earth beneath. You should not bow down before them. I am the Lord your God, a jealous God, visiting iniquity upon the children. And anyway, verse 3. I got the wrong verse. You shall have no other Elohim. It can be used to describe pagan deities. If it always refers to three, well, I guess you could say, well, Trinity is... anyway, the point is, it doesn't always mean three. It means more than one. See? It means more than one. And eventually, as God's family grows, who knows how many will be. But it certainly doesn't mean only three. That's just craziness and people. Now, the next thing, God is a single divine self. No, He's not. God is comprised of the Father and the Son, who are one, echad, in mind and spirit, that we can learn from their relationship, ideally from marriage. Okay? So they're both wrong. All right, let's go to the next one. The Old Testament focuses on God of Israel, who identifies Himself as I Am, and the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We already read that. The word Lord here is used to place the Hebrew word to spell the tetragrammaton, I believe is how you say it. That's the Greek word for four letters. And the reason they don't, it can either be YHVH, YHWH, YHVH, JHVH, or JHWH. Okay, now why? Nobody knows how to pronounce the sacred name. And they took out the vowels centuries and centuries and centuries ago because the name of God in their to the Jews was so sacred you didn't pronounce it. Now there's some theories, and Andy and I can't agree. We don't know what the exact story is. I don't want to mislead you. But the point is, so they say, instead of mispronouncing His name, we'll only use it like that. And even there, they'd like to use like Adonai and other phrases to, so they don't want to take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. They're so afraid of that. They were so afraid of that that they wouldn't use the sacred name. And now they don't even know how to say it. And there's thousands of philosophies on it and ideas about it. So anyway, they were both wrong. So the Tetragrammaton, when you read that, that's the four letters. And who knows exactly which. It can be Jehovah. It can be all kinds of different things. Jehovah, Yah, Had. Okay, next. Tetragrammaton, then again, I've already told you that. We'll go on to the next. That's the Hebrew thing. I hope that's the Hebrew. Is that right, Andy? Okay. I practiced that on my pen all night. All right, let's go to the next one. Actually, I cut and pasted it. I am. Given this background, therefore, when Jesus said in John 8, this is from our booklet, who is God, John 58, that He preceded Abraham, referred to Himself with continuous existence using the term I am, there really should be no doubt as to just what He meant. That's from our literature. Okay, get for a second. And this is from this... I wrote it down somewhere else, but anyway, it's a study commentary. And he writes here, I am, that our Lord, by His expression, asserts His divinity and eternal existence as the great I am, appears evident from the use of the present tense instead of the past tense, from its being an answer to the Jews who inquired whether He had seen Abraham, and from its being thus understood by a multitude who were exasperated by it to such a degree that they took up stones to stone Him. The ancient Jews not only believed that the Messiah was superior to and Lord of all patriarchs and even the angels, but that He was celestial nature
that his celestial nature existed with God, from whom it emanated before the creation. In other words, they understood that Jesus was saying, he's the I am.
Long-winded.
All right, next.
So, was Jesus the God of the Old Testament? Come back next week. All right. So we'll stop there and have a closing hymn and a prayer, and then look forward to visiting with you after church.